Dr. Don Whitney has been such a blessing to so many. I can't count the number of people who said something to the effect of how practical, how attainable, how usable the information has been. And I know that has done the elders' hearts well. We are so thankful to have this brother come alongside and serve our body in this way, in ways that would encourage us in our growth in Christ-likeness. What a gift he's been to us. So we let you know just a few weeks ago that he was willing to spend some time with us in question and answer. So we got some questions collected from you. And we obviously won't have time to do every single question. There were lots and lots of great questions that were submitted. So we've had to kind of see where there were similarities and kind of maybe even blend some questions together and that sort of thing. But hopefully we'll be able to address yours. And if not, we're going to push you right back to his resources, because there are some great resources available to you. I've got the old copy, but I'd encourage you to get the newest edition of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It is without a doubt a book that will encourage and edify and equip you in so many ways. So the second edition that has come out, you want to get your hands on that. Another resource that has been a blessing to our family, if you go to our church website and you go to the section on family worship, you're going to see a quote where it says, and Dr. Don Whitney has said, and it comes straight out of this particular book. This is such a blessing. Again, very attainable, simple, but helpful information in here in terms of equipping you with motive and with just direct application for family worship. So please take advantage of that. And then another one that he spoke on briefly this morning, he didn't mention the book by name, but he mentioned that there are some disciplines that are interpersonal, and this is spiritual disciplines within the church, and so that sort of relates to those disciplines as well. And he has written numerous other books, including Simplify Your Spiritual Life, that has been well received, and many people, you'll hear them speaking of the benefit they've gained from those particular resources. But it has been such a distinct privilege to have Dr. Whitney with us, and so we just want to begin kind of as we have this conversation. We know some of your background. You're a guy who likes pens, right? Yes. He restores. You may not know this about Dr. Whitney. He actually, one of the hobbies he's got is that he restores antique pens, and so he jested with me from the stage the other day, because I had what I found out is actually an ink stick. I didn't know that I didn't actually have a pen. I had an ink stick, and so he knows pens really well, and that's one of those neat things about him. But one of the things that I think I gained from that knowing is we talked a lot about busyness yesterday, and it dawned on me that when you choose to write with an implement that you can smudge as you move your hand across, it may make you write a little more intentionally. Maybe make you slow down a little bit. There may be benefits to that, just in a practical way, in what you do. But that's just a little bit of background for us. That was, some people asked, what was that? What was with the pen comment? But one thing that was asked that I think would be helpful for folks to know, who would you say, maybe one or two, who would you say is maybe one of the godliest persons you've ever known, and why would you sort of ascribe that kind of an attribute to them?
The most prayerful man I've ever known is the late T.W. Hunt. He died January, and I wrote a long tribute to him on my website. People would want to see kind of a brief biography there. He was a man I met in seminary. He was a music professor, actually, but I'd heard about his reputation for prayer. He was raised about 20 miles from where I was. And so I went over and introduced myself as someone from the same part of the country, and wanted to talk to him about prayer, and one thing led to another, and went to some conferences that he held, and had him at our church three times. We were in Chicago, he was lived in Spring, Texas, down there where you were, and in his final years. And so T.W. Hunt, he prayed for me every day. There was a time where they had... he was the prayer coordinator for Lifeway, and it was a unique position they kind of created for him. So he wrote books and traveled all over convention talking about prayer. So,
okay, what would, just staying on that, what would you say, just some marks maybe, in terms of maybe application and implication for us, what was it about Mr. Hunt's life that sort of marked him in terms of his prayer, maybe specific qualities, or I guess kind of dig into that a little bit further in terms of why you saw him in that way or how you understood him to be particularly...
Well, he had such a reputation for personal godliness, and upon meeting him, his humility would strike you, but in hearing him teach, even teaching on prayer, his Christ-likeness was such a striking feature. So he had just great confidence in God. he wasn't... didn't think a lot in terms of theological categories. Like I said, his background is in music. He wasn't a pastor. He never preached through books of the Bible type of thing. But nevertheless, he was very very much a biblicist and very Christ-centered. And that just was very... just had a winsomeness to it when he would talk about prayer, and plus just knowing he was so devoted to it.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Here's a question that came up in several different ways, but if you were sort of limited to just a handful of books, let's just pick three, aside from the Bible, that you would sort of commend toward others or consider some of the most valuable books in terms of spiritual discipline that you could sort of direct others to, what books would you throw in that category, and sort of why? Why would those things stand out to you?
Well, I may have had a lapse there, but I heard you kind of talk two different categories. One was sort of, I only had three books to take with me on a desert island kind of deal, what would they be? And the other one was, what books would I recommend in terms of personal disciplines?
Do both.
Well, okay. When someone asks about influential books, I usually speak of five, and they're all biographies. And one of them would be also in that second list, and that would be George Mueller's biography. I have my students read his biography. Very disciplined in regard to prayer. I want them to see these disciplines in action and not just hear lectures about them. So I would have them read the biography of George Mueller. Now, the one I prefer is George Mueller, Delighted in God, by a guy named Roger Steer, just like cattle, S-T-E-E-R. And that was written around 1980, and so it's more contemporary in style. He has more contemporary resources to draw from, and so it's the more readable and the more up-to-date. If you try to find it online, it's been three different publishers since it came out, so you might find it in various editions, but any of them are the same, and same content. And then I have... that's for my basic class, Personal Spiritual Disciplines, required for all the students at Southern Seminary. I have an elective class called Personal Spiritual Disciplines 2, in which we go in more depth in meditation and some of these other things. But the biography I use in that class to model kind of what I'm teaching is one called Dawes, D-A-W-S. That was short for the first name of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. And I'd read that right out of seminary and had a great influence on me, and I hadn't read it since. And then when I was looking for a biography for this elective class, I was drawn back to that, read it again, and was just surprised, again, how helpful it was. Now, I have time in my class to explain at length what I'm about to say very briefly to my students. Dawson Trotman was not theologically trained, and he didn't think so much in theological categories. So he was rather atheological, we might say. He's more practical, and he didn't think in terms of, like you would, those you guys reading Grudem and so forth. He just didn't think of those terms. Second, he was one of the founders, really, of the parachurch movement. So he wasn't so much a churchman. But then in his history, if you realize when he was converted as an older teenager, the churches he started going to and left, you'd understand why. Sort of the background, assuming the churches he had any connection with were very liberal churches and had nothing to do with the Bible. So that's, you kind of understand where that came from. Nevertheless, I have to point out to them, he's not a model there in both theological thinking nor of church, and he wasn't, we would say today, he wasn't a lordship salvation guy. He would believe you can receive Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord, which I believe is false. But despite that, those are three big things. Nevertheless, in terms of personal prayer, he basically created the modern scripture memory movement. There was no emphasis on memorizing scripture till Dawson Trotman started. And a guy in his 20s, he's driving a delivery truck for a lumber yard in the Depression. He'd write a verse on an index card, put it up on the visor, and he said that's how he memorized his first 1,000 verses. You know, so this is a guy who didn't go to college, but in terms of discipline. So scripture memory, prayer, missions, personal evangelism, love of scripture, he is a terrific model in all of those things. So the book Dawes by a woman named Betty Skinner is one to which I should point people. And then for men, would be Kent Hughes, who's a friend of mine, Disciplines of a Godly Man. His wife Barbara wrote Disciplines of a Godly Woman. Would be similar in tone and structure to my book.
All right, and so just out of pure personal curiosity, if I stranded you on a desert island and you only had 3 books just for you, not necessarily to commend to others, yeah. What books would you have there?
Well, again, I would probably revert. As I said, I usually when people say the most influential books, I mention 5 biographies. Mueller's. Oh, and I did mention, if you can't get that one, you can even get free for Kindle, George Mueller of Bristol, written by A.T. Pearson, P-I-E-R-S-O-N. That's one I read in seminary. That's a classic, so that's a very good one. George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. But any of those two about Mueller. Ian Murray's Jonathan Edwards. Ian Murray's Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay. Arnold Dallimore's Spurgeon, okay. And Arnold Dallimore's Whitfield. Okay. Those 5.
I'm still listening. I'm.
Yeah, I was going to tell you about one. I teach a class. It's probably my favorite class to teach, called Great Christian Lives, and in it, all we do is read and discuss the biographies of Edward Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones. Okay, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. And Lloyd-Jones is always the least known to my students. Everybody knows Edwards, everybody knows Spurgeon. But it's odd, by the time it's over, Lloyd-Jones is often their favorite. And I think it's because there's less cultural distance between them and the Lloyd-Jones. Edwards, all the pictures, he's wearing a wig, you know, and just very culturally dissimilar. Spurgeon lived in London and with some other cultural dissimilarities, as well as the, you know, couple hundred years. But Lloyd-Jones, we can watch videos of him. We can listen to tapes of him, recordings of him. And so and he dresses, we see photographs and he dresses similarly, and there are people still alive who heard him. But Ian Murray did 2 volumes. The first one is smaller than the second. They've recently condensed them into 1. But all that was to tell you the story. When Lloyd-Jones's 2 volumes came out, all together about 1,100 pages. And I thought, do I really want to start an 1,100-page biography as much as I think I like Lloyd-Jones? I said, well, I'll read a chapter a night and see how it goes. And when I was done, I thought, I wish I had a chapter a night to read the rest of my life. But the first one especially, and I gave that first volume to 5 men in my church, only one of whom was used to reading preacher biographies, associate pastor. One guy was a pharmacist. One guy was a courier. One guy was in construction. And I forget some of the others. But anyway, all 5 of them came back and said, that's the best book I've ever read.
That's fantastic.
The first volume in the 2 volumes of Lloyd-Jones. Now they're condensed into 1.
Well, I know that there are lots of ears perking up out here. You start talking about books, they start taking notes and thinking about reading. And particularly families who are homeschooling, I think there's a lot to be said in terms of the Christian heroes and how we need to be passing that on. And encouraging our children to know who some of these great godly people were. Well, thank you for those recommendations and that help. I know that there'll be many who are blessed. Another question that came up in a bunch of different ways has to do with your own personal spiritual disciplines. In terms specifically, you gave us these wonderful categories and options where it was more like a several options that we could pull from in terms of meditation, 17 to be exact, right? So there were lots of options. Are there a couple that sort of stick out in your own? Just your own experience as very helpful to you in your time with
the Lord. Well, as I said, I use all of them some of the time, and I don't use any of them all of the time. The one I use far more than any other is praying through a passage. Typically take Bible or Psalms on my phone and just walk. I live out in the country, walk and pray. And so that's the one I would use more than any other. Next to that, I use the squeezing 1 word at a time. I use that quite a bit. I will... Try to think of illustrations of the text. That's another one I use a lot. Beyond that, and then the one about how does it point to something about the person or work of Jesus?
Okay. Well, here's maybe a situational one. If you knew there were a Christian sort of in a dry season, maybe the disciplines are sort of feeling rote, it's difficult to really feel like you're being fed in that moment, what kind of counsel would you give to Christians in dry seasons in terms of how they relate to the disciplines? Like what words of counsel would you give either to encourage them that joy is coming or to just stay after it or other advice? What counsel would you give Christians who are going through a dry season?
Six words. Pray the Bible, meditate on Scripture.
Well, amen.
I mean, I know that's short, but I mean, really, everything I did Friday night and Saturday, and I even injected it into the too long sermon this morning, that every time we come to church, one way or another, people hear, you need to pray, you need to read the Bible. And they say, I'm doing that, and it's still boring. But I think if you'll consistently pray the Bible and meditate on Scripture, you will have very few occasions of that. That happens to everybody sometime. For a variety of reasons, it happens. But I can say, as I said Friday night, there is nothing. I almost never feel like praying when I go to pray. But there's nothing in all my devotional life that more consistently kindles my consistently cold heart than praying the Bible. Amen. It, you know, God said, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? I come with a cold heart, but I plunge the fire of God's word into my cold heart as I'm praying the Bible, and the word does its work. And my heart soon begins to feel like praying. So it's simple, and I hate to be redundant, but that really is the counsel I would give.
We like redundant around here. We're folks who really kind of value that when it's simple, we just need to say it over to ourselves again. So preach the gospel to yourself every day is something you hear frequently around here, and to one another, because we always forget that that's really what we need.
And that would be my almost universal counsel. Secondarily, way down the list, would be read some thirst-making writers. If you feel like you're in a rut, and okay, find someone tested by time who will create a hunger for God by their books. So talk to the pastors, talk to friends. Who are writers? What are books that just really move you, and can do so in short devotional type bursts? It's not like you have to read a whole chapter of Grudem, you know, which would be a good thing to do, or sure, a subsection of that, but just find a devotionally oriented book that will set your heart on fire.
That's wonderful. That is good counsel.
And you know about the Valley of Vision, I trust.
Oh my word.
That would be one in that list.
So. Yeah. That's one of those where you start to pray through it and you realize once you are understanding what you're saying, you have to stop because you just can't even get past a sentence or two, and you realize just the way that is so true of my own soul. That's very helpful. You know, there are a lot of families in the room, and that is an area that I know for a lot of young moms and young dads, this is something that really is front row issues for them. How to consider both their own spiritual development and growth while they're young parents, and also how to relate the disciplines in their home, in what way. And there are a couple of questions that sort of come to mind about that. One is just a very general question, and it may be too broad. I may need to focus it, but do you have any just kind of advice that you would give if you had a 30-second elevator pitch for a guy saying, I'm struggling with family worship? Is there some way that you would encourage him specifically in that regard, either by giving motive or by giving exhortation for practical application about family worship?
Yes, I would say I've got this little book that says a whole lot more than I can say in 30 seconds, but you can read that in 30 minutes and that will help. But just, there's no preparation. Sometimes people think, and I don't know where this comes from, but I've discovered that a lot of guys think you have to prepare, like you have to get some devotional ready. Yeah. I've never prepared. You know, just pick up the Bible, open to the book Mark, and read, pray, sing. So just read the Bible. Now, and of course, explain as necessary according to the ages of the children and so forth. But this gives me an opportunity to say what I wanted to say the other day and praying the Bible. A one-sentence summary of what I taught Friday night was, when you pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so in family worship, assuming you read the Bible first, say to the children, I'm going to, when you listen, and when we pray, I want you to pray about one thing you hear me read. So tonight, if you read John chapter 3, say, okay, who can we pray for to be born again? The next night, you read John chapter 4. Okay, who's a woman that we know we can pray for, like this woman at the well? Maybe a woman who needs to know Jesus. And so you train them every night to pray about what you hear in the Bible. So it makes it happen that their prayers aren't the same every night. And secondly, you're training them that prayer is connected to the Bible. Hmm. So it's just very simple. Now, when our daughter was young, typically we would, family worship was the last thing in the evening, and then we would pray at the bedside. And, obviously a lot of large families here. My wife and I were told for 16 years, both of us, you can never be parents. And we got baby and bifocals the same year. So we have just the one daughter who's getting married in 20 days. So we would pray at her bedside. And the way that I would do it when we would pray at the bedside as opposed to back in the family room, which is the way most of the time we did it, I would incorporate the Psalms of the day. And at 6 years old, I started, okay, what are the Psalms of the day? You know, and she goes, oh, 8, 38, you know. And then I would say, okay, I'm going to read one verse. Sometimes I would read two from one of the Psalms of the day. And I would say, I want you to pray based upon what you hear me read. So I'd pick something very easy, you know, that she could pray from. And then my wife would pray from that, then I would. So every night she was trained to do it. Pray one thing from the verse I'm going to read, and then by example she heard it twice. And it took years, you know, before it became second nature, just like almost anything else. You know, you try to teach them thank you, you know, say thank you, say thank you, say thank you, say thank you, say thank you. And one day at church an old man gives them a piece of candy, you know, and they say thank you, and you go, oh, it took, you know, it finally took. Well, that's the way it will be with, you know, teaching them to pray the scripture like that. But every night I told her what to do. I'm going to read a verse, you pray from the verse, and then my wife and I would model it. And eventually, you know, that's what she's exposed to. That's what kicks in.
Well, that is enormously helpful. I want to scratch on that same itch for just a second. And in a place where the gospel is central, there's this fear of teaching empty things. And so in terms of like legalism or in terms of some sort of merit, and obviously we don't believe that there is merit for ourselves in this, but as we teach our children, should we be concerned in our teaching of the disciplines in particular that they should pray, how concerned should we be about that as an issue as parents?
Yeah. Well, anything we can say all people should do, like pray, we should teach. Now, early on theologically, I struggled with this because I came across something where someone said, look, you don't believe that our prayers can be heard except by the merits of Christ, right? Right? Well, if your child's not converted, then their prayers won't be heard, you know, and all this line of argument. But then, you know, realizing the Scripture teaches that all people should pray. So once, I mean, they're in sin if they don't pray. Of course, their prayers are not acceptable and therefore sinful if they pray apart from Christ. But that's designed to be a divine vice, uh-huh, in which someday they wake up and say, wait a minute. Now, I'm supposed to pray, but he won't hear my prayers apart from Christ, and say, God, I can't do this. Uh-huh. Aha, that's the point.
I need Christ.
So, yeah, I need Christ. So, I mean, we teach them to pray because they ought to pray. It's sinful not to pray, not to be thankful to God for his blessings and so forth. But at the same time, maybe not in that moment, maybe not every night, but we continue to teach, okay, you should pray, and here's that. And then over here, at other times and so forth, you know, we can only come to God through Jesus. Our prayers are heard only through Jesus. It's not like you must pray, but, you know, God's not going to hear this prayer, you know. We don't do that. We teach them to pray. We model prayer for them, help them to pray. But we also teach in other times, you know, their prayers are heard only through Christ, and by God's grace, yeah. Penny drops someday, and they put the two together.
Yeah, it sounds like it's sort of like it is for us, that we recognize that our even our spiritual disciplines post the cross are not earning us anything, and yet we need to do them, and still it's relying on Christ.
Right.
And the same will be for them should the Lord bring them, so we encourage them in that direction.
Right.
But it's not a different formula necessarily.
Right.
It's the gospel and
in that sense. And there comes a point where you don't, you don't, it's not even at three, you don't force them, but I mean, you certainly strongly lead them. I mean, there comes a point where you don't guilt them for not practicing the disciplines.
Right.
You model it for them. You certainly give them every, winsome inducement to do so. But we do the best we can, then, you know, we have to trust God's work.
Absolutely. That is very, very helpful. So one of the questions that came up that I thought was really interesting, and you can take this whatever direction you'd like. It was just a very practical question. Somebody wondered, what is the Lord doing in your life right now? What is the Lord at work doing? And it may be 10 million things, and you may only be able to pick out one.
Yeah.
But just to hear how the Lord's at work in a brother's life is so encouraging to our own hearts.
Yeah,
so.
I think as Piper says, God is doing 10,000 things in your life right now, and you may be aware of three of them. Wow. Well, God's doing a lot whenever you're getting ready to, you know, hand your Stradivarius to a gorilla. there's always that, and getting ready for that is big. We have, my wife and I have had both of our mothers in our home for simultaneously for a year. And my mother-in-law has died. My mother is still with us. And we're in the fifth year of that, and that's, you're always learning with that. Boy, you know, just being around Southern Seminary, I mean, it's just constant, you know, feast of things learning. What I'm pursuing right now is all these apparently unlimited prayer promises in the New Testament. I say apparently because we know, you know, whatever you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Well, we know that's not all the Bible teaches on prayer. You know, we must come in through Christ and sins confessed and pray in faith and pray in the will of God. You know, we know that. But I think sometimes we so qualify those promises that we eviscerate them of all their power. And so I'm just studying those. I'm not satisfied of the explanations I'm getting from a lot of places, and because I realize a lot of commentators who write on them apparently don't know any more than I do about them. And my theology says, well, it can't be true that just George Mueller and a few others got these right. Okay, so there's just so many of them. In fact, this is an interesting thing I've discovered on this. How many things can you think of Jesus said explicitly four times? Maybe love one another, maybe. Believe in God, maybe. Four times he said, whatever you ask in my name, you know, the Father will give you. And he said it not only four times, but four times in the same hour, right before he's leaving. So, I mean, just think about that. Number one, anything he said four times is pretty important. But it's as though just before he's leaving, this is the night in which he was betrayed, he says the same thing four times. Like, I really want you to get to, in 1 hour, he says the same thing four times. So the urgency of that. Mm-hmm. So I've been looking at those every day for 8 months. And I'm kind of at an impasse, but I'm still looking. So.
Okay. Well, thank you for sharing that. It's good to know kind of where a brother in the Lord is and how the Lord is working in your own heart. And I want to thank you again publicly. This has been so helpful to so many of us, and we're so thankful for the way that the Lord has both worked in your heart, not just personally, but through you in our own lives. We're thankful for all that he has done to encourage and sharpen and challenge us. And one of the things that we would be remiss if we didn't mention is that we're thankful for the way this is all sort of gospel saturated. This all, that none of this points us toward drudgery, some sort of emptiness and trying to find it all in ourselves. But really, even as we move toward the table, that it points us to the cross, that our need is in Christ and our answer is in Christ, that he really is the supply for even our very devotional life. We are very thankful, Dr. Whitney. At this point, we're gonna ask Ronnie to come on up, and we're gonna move toward the table. Okay.
Let me say too, lest this recording make it farther than this, or lest anyone misunderstand. I'm grateful for my about to be son-in-law, Michael. I got an email from him this week. Interviewed a long time ago, but just this week, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern mm-hmm. Seminary, posted a audio interview did with me about family worship.
Uh-huh. And that's on your website. I saw that.
Yeah, it is. It's on my website, on my blog, and my Facebook page and Twitter feed. And it's 22 minutes. So I sent this to him. I said, I'd really appreciate if you read this or listen to this. And within an hour or two, he had done so, and how he's committed to that, you know, every night for the rest of their lives. And I said,
praise the Lord.
Well, you can't ask for much more than that. So I'm excited about their marriage.
That is very encouraging. Thank you, Dr. Whitney. We really appreciate you.